And that's what we want to do even as we come to 1 Corinthians 3 and we're looking at the last part of 1 Corinthians 3. What an interesting book this has been. A book filled with controversy, a book filled with trouble, and yet a book filled with the answers that come from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've been encouraged, I've been challenged. It's been so relevant. Many of you have come up or you have texted me. And if I haven't responded, forgive me. I'm not a social media guy, but I do read those texts from time to time. And you've said, it's been amazing how this has been speaking to a problem or an issue in my heart or in my life. And that's, again, not because of my agenda. I want to speak to you again very clearly. I don't have any one person in mind. I might look at you sometimes, but I'm not seeking to attack you or even try to bring you down. But if the Word of God does that, then praise God. Because God's Word can do that so much better than I can. And pick up a wounded heart. Encourage the weary soul. If that's been the case, then all the glory goes to God. And so we want to continue in 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 16 through 23. I'm calling it Joy at the Bema. And I think many of you know what that Greek word means. But even before we get into that, I think this passage is reminding us, if you even think about the context 2 Sundays ago, of the fact that all of us are going to be judged and evaluated by the Lord Jesus one day. And I'm speaking to believers. I'm speaking to Christians. I didn't misspeak. And this is a biblical truth. It's a biblical truth that is avoided much because we don't like judgment. Do you like being evaluated? I don't, but I've learned to love it. Remember one of my favorite bosses that I had when I was in the States? I still remember him fondly. I met him and his wife recently, and his name was Darren. And every 3 months, he used to take me aside for a cup of coffee, because the U.S., they like coffee more than chai. They're crazy. And then he would say, Sammy, I want to critique you for the way in which you've worked for me. And I would say, oh no. But I tell you, I've never experienced such love in my life where he would tell me, you know, you need to be on time. You're always 5 minutes, 10 minutes late. That's not a good principle. You know, you need to make sure that when you work that you clean the office. And he would just bring things up to me that I hadn't seen. And he would do it with a smile. And it was one of those experiences that I always cherish. I got to do the same thing to one of our PTS students years ago, so you won't know him, he won't be named, where I had to fire him because he was being lazy in his responsibilities and he didn't like it at all. This was back in Pune. But I remember years ago, now he's married, he's a pastor, he came to me and he said, thank you for firing me. It was one of the biggest wake-up calls in my life. And it caused me to change and it caused me to grow. I don't know if you've been evaluated like that, but faithful are the wounds of a friend and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Please don't surround yourself with people that are always, oh, I love you, you're so sweet and you're so wonderful. Those people are often your enemies. People that tell you, you got a problem are your friends, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, mind you, they're telling that to you. They're not telling that to somebody else. That's gossip. Well, when they come straight to you and they say, you know what? I want to help you change. That's love. But leave that aside. The greatest love and the greatest judgment and the greatest evaluation is going to be one day when each one of us individually sits at the feet of Christ and He will evaluate your life. Are you looking forward to that day? Sometimes we can, sometimes we won't because we're living in sin. But each one of us is not going to sit before there are two judgments. There's the white throne judgment, and that's for believers. And because of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The white throne is not for you and me. But there's another seat, another place of judgment that is for you and me. And we shouldn't shy away from this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this, speaking again to Christians. This is the next letter of Paul. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that Greek word there is bema. It's not the white throne, and that's where I'm getting our sermon title for this morning. Each one of us is not going to appear before the white throne for condemnation, but we're going to appear before the bema for evaluation, that each one may be recompensed. And the idea is positive, that Jesus wants to not just judge us, but he wants to reward us for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And if you look at the context, Paul says this helps us to be well-pleasing to the Lord, to think every day that Jesus is watching you, and he's going to speak to you about that day, yesterday that you lived, and say, why did you do this? Praise God you did this. The judgment seat or the bema, I went to Corinth many years ago, and I saw it. It's always in the marketplace. And it's kind of like a public court. Suppose the bajiwala cheated you, you know. Now, he cheated you, you're not going to throw him into jail or cut his head off. But he needs to be taken before a court that will create reward for the person who was cheated and create punishment for the person, like he might lose his baji license and he shouldn't be in the market anymore. Where do you go? You don't go before the criminal court, but there was a platform right outside the marketplace called the bima. And bima was this seat where the civil authorities, the municipality authorities, used to sit, and they used to give rewards. Bimas were also often at racetracks, at the Olympics. And at the end of the Olympics, we still kind of have this, right? You have a seat where the judges are sitting and saying, that was a race that you won, and or you came second, or you came third. And so this term was familiar to the Corinthians. And Paul is taking the secular bima, and he's saying, we have a Christ-centered bima that is there for all of us. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, he has been reminding us of this again and again. He says, each man's work, verse 13 of chapter 3, will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it will be revealed with fire. I think that's talking about the words of Jesus Christ. He will burn your hay, and he will reveal your gold. Rewards, verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains. By the way, this is the work we do for Christ. Ministry. We're all doing ministry, even as lay people. He will receive a reward. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, Paul says, you know, a lot of people criticize me. Actually, this is so refreshing. Maybe a lot of people criticize you. He says this, in light of the bema, that Christ is going to evaluate me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by other people in the church or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. For the one who will examine me is the Lord. It helps you to even have a thick skin. Have you heard that idea? You never have a thick skin. How can you have a thick skin when people say all kinds of slanderous things against you? It's by remembering that one day the ultimate evaluation is not what people said about you. It's what Christ will say about you. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. The best way to deal with even fights that we have in the church is to say, you know what? Criticize me all you want. I stand before Jesus. And so this bema is real. This bema is very close, because I think Jesus is coming soon. We've all been talking the last few years. It seems like we are in the last days. I couldn't agree more. Which means that we are very close to our coming before the Lord. Before we enter into the gates of heaven, we need to stand before his bema. How will we stand before that bema one day and have joy? I think Paul answers that question in this passage. So let's read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 23. I'm going to try, by God's grace, to finish this passage, but here we go. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3. Follow along in your Bibles. Do you not know that you are a sanctuary or a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. And this is a really curious verse. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Like, Paul, what are you talking about? We'll get into this, Lord willing. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. In light of the context of going before the Bema and being evaluated and having the fire of Jesus come upon our lives, Paul is now in this passage being positive, and he's giving us some of the criteria that Jesus will evaluate our lives for. I love this passage. He's saying, I don't want you to have fear on that day. It's good we have time to talk about it before it happens. I want you to know the values that Jesus has, so that you will see his smile, so that you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That should be the ambition of every Christian, right? And by the way, not to hear well done from your brother or sister, because often human evaluation is way wrong, most of the time. We don't want to be praised by men. We want to be praised by Christ. And that's why this passage, in some places, it's puzzling, it's shocking. Maybe as I read it, you were like, I don't know what it's talking about. But very simply, it's talking about the things that will give you joy at the Bema. What a loving pastor Paul is. He's saying, you know, some teachers, they're like, ICSE is coming up. You lazy students, I'm going for a holiday. You fail, right? Find out what will happen when the paper comes. Paul's not like that. He's saying, I want to make sure that I spend time doing extra tuitions with you, making sure that we spend time after class, because I want you to rejoice on the day of examination. I wanted you to pass with 110%. But here's the question sheet. Here's what, it's no surprise. Jesus is not hiding it from us. These are the things that he's going to be looking for. And so we have three kingdom pursuits that will bring reward at the Bema, or you could even say more simply that will bring us joy at the Bema. And our greatest joy is in the end, not now. Today your life may have a lot of trials, a lot of suffering, but hang on, Christian. There is a joy that is unspeakable that is to come. But some part of that joy has to be earned. Now, mind you, I'm not saying that if you're saved, some of you will lose your salvation. None of us will lose our salvation. But there will be different degrees of reward in heaven based on what you did for Jesus in this earth. I've said this again and again, and it's a reality that needs to wash our hearts. And so, three kingdom pursuits. How should we chase after the kingdom of God? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. How should we do that? Paul shows us in this passage. And you're going to be refreshed, I think, as we look at this passage. I think the first thing, and this is so timely for our day and age today, especially in light of people thinking about church attendance as something that is optional. Paul says, take, mind you, every word that I've chosen here, I've tried to find it in this passage, not Sammy's church, not Chris Williams' church, not John MacArthur's church, not the Catholic church or whatever. Take God's church. Take God's church seriously. Have a high view of God's work in his church, and you will experience reward on that day if you make the church your priority in life. I know you got other things to do in life. I'm not saying you should do nothing except sit here all week long wiping the tiles and making this your home. Okay, we'll kick you out. But what we're saying is, and by the way, the church is not this building. It's the people, and Paul is going to emphasize that. Take God's church seriously. Paul is reminding us of the value of the church in verses 16 and 17. He calls it the temple of God, the sanctuary of God. He says, if you do anything against God's church, God will destroy you. You better take it seriously. If you're looking upon the church lightly, God looks upon you lightly. Augustine, who is, I think, a church father that we can learn from. There were some things we disagree with, but I think he was very evangelical, and he said one thing that I think is important. He said, you cannot have God for your father if you do not have the church for your mother. And I agree with him. That there is no way ultimately that you say you can have a relationship with God if you don't have a relationship with the Church of Jesus Christ. Now you may say, why make such a big deal? Isn't, you know, these last 2 years taught us that we can live without the church? I hope you don't say that. I hope you say these last 2 years have taught me I can't live without the church. But let's go back to this question. Why make such a big deal about the church? Aren't there other things in life that we can do to serve God and experience the work of God in our lives? And I would say 100 times no. Jesus promised that he would build his church. He didn't promise that he would build PTS. He didn't promise that, and I work in all these places, Grace to India, all these places are useless if they don't work under the church. And so Paul gives us 2 reasons why. I think the first thing that Jesus is going to ask you at the Bema is, how involved were you in my church? That's the first thing he's going to ask you. And did you work for it? Or did you work against it? Were you a person who was divisive and fighting and gossiping? I am going to take away your reward for what you did against my bride. And I'm speaking to you because I know you love the church. So let's think about ways in which we can really value the Church of Jesus Christ again. Cornerstone Church, which is our local church, is given to us as a gift from Christ. But let's not take it for granted. How can we value Cornerstone Church, the local church that we are involved in? I think as I'm looking around, everyone is involved in Cornerstone Church. We have no visitors here, right? So any local church that you attend, I think the first reason why the church is such a priority in our lives in verses 16 and 17 is the church is the place where the Spirit of God dwells. The church is the place, and I'm not talking here, and Paul is not talking here about individual Christians now. He's talking about whenever we gather to meet, you will experience charismatic power. And I'm saying that in a more biblical way because charis means the gifts of the Spirit. I'm not speaking about tongues. I'm not speaking about jumping down and halagula and all of that. But I'm speaking about a greater experience of God's power. It happens when the people of God meet. And you need that as you're living in a sin-filled, confused world. You need to be where the Spirit is. Paul starts in verse 16 by saying, do you not know? He's saying, Corinthians, you have forgotten. By the way, this is the first of 10 times that he uses this phrase, do you not know? And it's a strong rebuke. Like, you should know these things. But what happens when you fight and when you bicker is you forget what you're fighting against. You're fighting against the place that the Spirit loves and Jesus has died for. Do you not know what, Paul? Do you not know, and this is one of the most misinterpreted verses, I think, in the New Testament, that you are the temple of God, and everyone wants to take that and apply it to their own individual lives. But you can't do that. You know why? You can't see this in the English as clearly, but the Greek, when it says you, if I can use sort of a wrong grammatical expression, it's actually literally you all. It's not you singular. He's not saying that you individually have the Spirit of God, but he's saying, do you not know that the Spirit is pleased to work and dwell in the midst when the group of believers come together, not just when one individual Christian comes together? There's this fallacy. Oh, we can just meet in our homes on Zoom as long as it's, you know, 1-2 people. But actually, Paul is rebuking that, and he's saying maybe the Corinthians were even tempted to move away from the idea of gathering together. And he's saying, no, when you gather together, the Spirit comes and dwells with you and treats you like a sanctuary. You know, there are 2 words for temple in the New Testament. And one of them is a general word, and I'm giving you a little bit of a Greek education here, but it's aeron. And aeron just refers to the building, the campus, you know, the outer courts. There was a few acres of land that the temple was on. And so that whole facility is called aeron. Paul doesn't use that word here. There's a second more precious word that is used for temple. And this is where, you know, the New Testament is just so precise. And it's the word naos. And naos is the word that is used for only the inner part of the temple. You could say the Holy of Holies, where throughout the history of Israel, what happened? It wasn't a building, but the Shekinah presence, the Shekinah glory of God came upon that part of the temple and dwelt with the people so that they knew that God loved them and God owned them. And God was working in their lives like He wasn't working in the pagan nations. And that is the sense that Paul is drawing upon here. He's saying, this is the naos of the Spirit of God. He comes in a special way upon this gathering of people like He doesn't do anywhere else in the world outside us. And again, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people. When we gather together in ladies' Bible study, the Spirit comes and guides our conversation and helps us to see the Word and get excited about, I want to memorize more Scripture. By the way, I don't attend ladies' Bible study, but I've heard these things. When we come together in the youth group, and there is an exciting revivalistic conversation about evangelism, that's not because we love evangelism, it's because the Holy Spirit has been working in our midst. And you can say, we walked away from that meeting and it was like God met with us. That's true. When you walk away from church and you say, I was so depressed when I walked in this Sunday singing those songs and just hearing the Word, I feel like a spring in my step and I want to live for Jesus more. That's because the Spirit worked in your heart. Do you not know that this is the Holy of Holies? Even though God should not dwell with us, He seeks to come in a special way. And it's not some sort of mystical thing, but it's just seeing Him work in our hearts like we have never experienced before. You know, I just want to emphasize this. The church is never focused on the building. Maybe we'll get persecution and somebody will burn this building down. I don't wish it. We can still meet in one of our homes. We can still meet under a tree, you know, wherever it is, because the building isn't important. I praise God for this building, but the building isn't important. It's when we gather together as God's people in Bible study, even in some small room somewhere, that's the church. You know, and this is the way the book of Acts speaks about the church. It's about relationships with one another and then ultimately relationship with God. It never speaks about, today we say, I'm going to church in Pilern. That's not biblical. You know, Stephen's church has such a nice hall. That's not biblical. I know we use that kind of language, but it's not biblical to say church equals building. It's not. If you look at Acts chapter 1, 8 verse 1, it says this, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church. Now, hang on. Does that mean that Paul went with a mob and he said, let's come to the church and let's get spray paint cans and we'll write, we hate God on the building? You know, is that what he said? He did nothing to the building. If you look at verse 3, it says, Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. He didn't go to some building. He went into where their families stayed and he dragged them out and they said that was attacking the church. When you attack God's people, not the building, you're attacking the church. Do you not know that the church is the dwelling place, the temple of God, the naos of God? Who maintains the relationship that we have as people in this church? I know sometimes we can fight with one another, we can hurt one another. And even when I've had conversations with some of you, you still say, you know, that person hurt me, that person did this to me, but I want to love them. Why do you say that? It's because there is a higher power over us that is not just our human affections that causes us to love one another even when we're ugly with one another. And it's the Spirit of God, you know? That's why we're still together. We'd have broken apart years ago, right? That's why we're still together. Based on our own human tendencies, I'm saying. I'm not trying to speak specifically and attack anybody. It's the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And in verse 16, that's a present, continual tense. If He doesn't dwell, we won't be together. But it's because He's maintaining us. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Paul is literally saying the Spirit of God is hovering over the people of God. And He never stops. Even at night when you're anxious and you're crying and you're saying, Lord, how can I heal that relationship with that sister? The Spirit is with you. And you just need to cry out to Him and say, help. The Spirit produces a sense of family in our lives. You know, the word for dwell, again, the original is so precious, is the word oikos, which literally means house. Now there's a difference between the building and the family. And this word oikos is not referring, again, you know, when you say I'm going home, I hope you're not saying I'm going to my building, but you say I'm going to my wife. I can't wait till I see them again. I miss them. I'm going to my kids, right? That's the way the Greek speaks. I'm going home to be with the people that I love. And the word even that is used here for dwell is the idea that in an amazing way, even though the Spirit of God owns the heavens and the earth, and He can stay in some beautiful planet like Jupiter, right? That has so many beautiful colors. And He has so much glory. He comes to slum with us because He says, you're my family. You're my family. Because of what Jesus did on Calvary, I love you people more than any other people in the world, and I love to dwell with you. That's the language that Paul is using. I hope some of you have sensed that, right, as you walk into this place. The word for dwell is even used in 1 Corinthians 7:13. A woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he may be unbelieving, but yet he wants to dwell with her, don't leave him. Because you still have a family. That's the idea there. This is the settled place where the Spirit works upon the earth and gives us a sense of His care and His love. And then we have that same sense of care and love for one another. Romans 8 verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What does that mean? That we're related to one another. You know, just a quick application here. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit dwells within you? Treat the church as your family on earth. I know some of you have even lost your families because of coming to Christ. You've gained more than you've lost. You might have lost mother. You might have lost father. You've gained 10 mothers. In this place. I hope you see that. I'm almost tempted to say all the women that are over 40 stand up, but then they'll kill me afterwards. But you've gained mothers in this place. You've gained fathers in this place. And I hope you see that and you're maintaining that. And this goes both for the younger generation and the older generation. Do you realize that there are some young people here that don't have good relationships with their families, and the only time they're experiencing true care and love is when they come here? And I hope you don't just walk away on Sunday and say, I just want to talk to my wife and my kids. But you reach out maybe to a young person. Or young person, you reach out to an older auntie and you say, I need to have discipleship with you. Young man, reach out to an uncle and say, I want you to be my spiritual father. The Spirit does this. So the church is to be taken seriously. Treat the church as your family. Be faithful to attend. You know, I know sometimes, man, I had a long day. You had a long day, you need to be at church even more than other days. Because you're going to fall into sin because of your weariness. Oh man, I'm so tired, I'm so sick. Don't worry, we'll put you in the back over there, and we're not worried about getting infections from one another because we're all going to die one day and be with Jesus anyway. But what we're most concerned about is when you're sick, that you don't just sit at home and pine in anxiety, but you have another brother or sister putting their arm around you. They might even get you some chicken curry that will drive those viruses away. But more importantly, give you some scripture and some prayer. We're a family, amen? Let's treat this church as the most precious family, even more than our own physical families who don't know Jesus. The church is the place where the Spirit dwells. But now, Paul goes on to say, the church is also the place where God judges. The church is the place where God judges. And it's connected. If you look at verse 16, do you not know that you're the sanctuary of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then he says, if any man destroys this temple, God will destroy him. You see the connection? It's because this church is so precious that God is going to work against any of you that try to destroy it. So there's not only love in the church, but there's also judgment in the church. And these two things go hand in hand. If God loves His church, He's also going to judge those who don't love His church. This is not disconnected. And this verse is important for us to understand as well. If any man destroys the temple of God, to act in a divisive way against the church, to become a gossip. Say, do you know this about this person? And you're not talking to them. Do you know that about that person? and you're not talking to them. Or sometimes even, do you know this about the leadership? By the way, I want to tell you, you know, I don't even like this phrase, we're the anointed of God and nobody should. That's rubbish. Okay? We're sinners. But there is even a way to speak about the leadership that can be destructive to the church. The Bible tells us, don't take an accusation against the elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, and go speak to them first, right? And if that's the way you work, this verse is for you. Today I hope you repent and you wake up. If any man destroys the church, God will destroy him. The word for destroy is again, and I hope I'm not boring you with the Greek today, but I was enamored by it and edified by it. It's the idea of something that is perishable, something that gets rotten. You know, I made a mistake and bought mangoes last week. And the guy was like, oh, it's ready, it's ready. He didn't tell me it was rotten, you know. That's his definition of ready, because it's off season. Somebody told me, why do you buy mangoes? They're out of season. I had to throw half of them away, right? Wasted money. But that's the idea here, is that this kind of person, they are creating a rot, a decay in the church through their conversations and the way they talk. A church that is experiencing slander or gossip is a church that is slowly going to rot. And this is the idea. It doesn't break apart in one day. It breaks apart and becomes rotten slowly. One person gossips to another about the pastor, then the third person for it. It takes maybe a few months. Again, mind you, I'm not speaking about any personal thing right now. I love you. I think you love me. If you have anything against me, I have no idea. Praise God for that. But I'm just speaking about what Paul is addressing here. He uses this term in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts, same word, makes rotten good character. And so some men, some women make the church rotten. You can have good teaching in the Bible study. You can have good teaching in the pulpit. And then you can counter that through gossip and slander and divisiveness in the church and take the good fruit and even make that fruit rotten. That's what Paul is saying. If any man is making the church rotten, if any woman is making the church rotten, how dare you, Paul is saying, when you realize that it's the place where the Spirit of God dwells, you see? And how do we make it rotten? We make it rotten by bringing in, let me make it very simple. Even in our gossip or in our slander, speaking without the Word of God. It's very difficult to speak in a gossiping manner when you have scripture verses in there. Try it. The best way to remove rotten conversations, rotten speech, is to think about it. When I want to say something against anybody, let me put a verse with that. And then immediately you'll be like convicted and you'll repent. And Paul is saying there's so much worldly talk that's entering the church instead of biblical talk. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 20, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Let's be careful what we speak about in the church. The church is not a place to speak about agendas and things in an unbiblical way. Like conversations like, you know, ultimately, money. If we start becoming centered on money, we will make the church rotten. And you can start criticizing this church for lack of money, lack of offerings. And my question to you is that the priority? Where's your heart, right? Or numbers. You can start talking about numbers. Did you notice Sammy was gone? Six people didn't come. Now, those six people, I don't even know. I wasn't here last Sunday. Nobody told me. But I hope that didn't happen. But if that happened, then we need to talk to those people. But here's the thing, you know. Ultimately, the church is not built on numbers. I would rather have two or three committed people than 100 shallow people. But we can start talking in worldly ways against the church and make it rotten. When we don't bring scripture into our conversation, we will make the church rotten. If you start talking like this in rotten ways, God will make you rotten. That's the same word is used. And I love that, because he's saying, you're a Christian, so I won't send you to hell, but I will make your life decay. What does that mean? I think that this means not the ultimate Bema judgment even. Paul is saying that even before the Bema, God will judge you even in this life. Even temporally. Some of you, if you're experiencing struggles in this life, I think one serious question you need to ask yourself is, God, are you disciplining me for something? Is there something I need to repent of? Because our God is not dead, He's alive. And even the ups and downs in your life are in His hands, right? And there could be many reasons for that. I'm not saying it's always discipline, but I'm saying, do you consider the fact that He might be disciplining you? And putting a heavy hand upon you so that you will come back to loving His church? God loves His church. And He's not going to let you get away with attacking it. I remember years ago, and I don't know if I should share this, but I don't think you know this brother. We had a brother that was working at PTS, and he was a black belt in karate. He was an Asian guy. And he was such a loving man, though. He had been saved. I mean, he used to be like a gangster type, and then he got saved. A Japanese-American man. But I remember traveling him one time for a meeting, and his wife also, who was a lovely lady who loved the Lord, was with him. And we were going through Pune Railway Station, and this one beggar not only was begging, but he was really misbehaving with my brother's wife, and he started touching her in inappropriate ways. And I remember Art just suddenly turning into that karate black belt that he was years ago. And suddenly, you know, this guy who was touching his wife was just slammed against the wall, you know. And he was like, oh, sir, you know, I never saw so much fear in my life before. And I almost want to step and say, Art, please don't kill the guy. He's like, he touched my wife. And then he calmed down. And then he said, don't do that again. And then we walked away in silence. But I was just impressed with the fact that you don't mess with this guy's wife. I'm sure you would do the same thing, you know. Can you imagine how God reacts when you touch His wife? He's not going to let you get away with it. And if any of you have taken this church for granted, you don't have to deal with me. You have to deal with God. Because this is His bride. And I pray that the discipline that you're experiencing is a time of repentance to bring you back. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I engaged you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. That's Paul's attitude to the church. He's saying, when I work with the church, I take it very seriously. This is not my church. That's why I don't like saying this is Savvy's church. I think even for that, God might strike me dead. This is His bride. This is His church. Paul says, I know God is jealous for this church. I'm very careful what I preach, what I say. I'm very careful how I talk about it. And how I talk about the people that are in it, because they're God's people. Amen? For the temple of God is holy. And here, you know what the word holy means, right? It's not just ethics, but it actually means set apart. And I think in this context, it's saying that the temple of God, the neos of God, the church of God, is set apart for Him. He pulls you away from the world and He says, you're not in the world anymore. You are mine. You are mine. You are my possession. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. Don't you love these words? You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. I've won some elocution contests when I was a kid, and I remember, I think my mom threw them away finally, praise God. But I remember what a prize that was for me as a young man. You know, Mom, you got to put that in the front cabinet in the living room so that when anyone walks in, they may see what your son has done. You know, I've grown up a little bit more now, but sometimes we have these trophies and these prizes and we don't want to hide them in the bathroom. We put them as a prized possession so that every guest may see this is the most valuable thing in my house. My son, he came first in his class, right? That's the language that God uses of us. You are my prized possession. You are my trophies. I will not let anyone mess with you. I will protect you. Isn't that reassuring? And does that make you want to love the church more? Take God's church seriously. Well, not only is the first kingdom pursuit convicting, but then Paul goes on to say, and I think it's all connected. What's the conversation that causes the church to get rotten? It's non-biblical conversations, right? It's conversations that go outside of Scripture. We need to have, you know, yesterday I was making curry with Subhash, and I'm not an expert in curry, but you need to have good flavor in the curry, otherwise it's boring. Just throw the meat in water, and that's pathetic, right? I think we made some pretty good curry. But we need to have our lives and our souls seasoned with Scripture. That's what the Bible is exhorting us to have. And so the second kingdom pursuit is this: think upon the Word more than upon the world. Think upon the Word more than upon the world. That's what Paul is saying in verses 18 through 20. First, take the church seriously. Secondly, and I think this will help you to take the church seriously and have good edifying relationships in the church, be more word-based than world-based. And this is more of a struggle than I realize. You know, of late, I think it's hard to see any difference between the world and the church, isn't it? And it's because we've stopped thinking about the Bible. Let's put it over here. There's some new ideas coming around. And so one classmate that I had in college, and I don't even tell his name to you because you might go online and get confused, but he's some sort of Christian leader now in the U.S. And I remember having classes with him, and he's supporting gay Christianity. I don't even know what that is. I can't find it in my Bible. The last week I saw an interview where he was interviewing a trans, I don't want to call her a woman, or a trans man. You know, we don't even know what to call these people anymore. But the thing that shocked me is this trans person is Christian. And I was sharing this with some of our church members because I was trying to disciple them through something. And they said, Sammy, we've got a trans community in Goa now. I just pray that they don't start calling themselves Christians. Because we need to share we need to love them. We need to share the gospel with them. They're sinners like you and me. But we can't blur the lines and say that we stop thinking biblically. Homosexuality is sin. A man trying to be a woman is sin. A woman trying to be a man is sin. I'm sorry if that offends you. I'm not trying to offend you. That's the Bible. But these kinds of conversations are seen as bigoted today. How dare you speak like that? That's so hateful. You know, I might even have our website canceled because of some of the things I'm saying today. But if that, so be it. But this is the world we're living in where we can't think upon the Word anymore. The most shocking thing, last week I was in a conference and they're saying the insider movement now. The insider movement is the way we do evangelism. I said, what is that? It's old, actually. Roman Catholics should not leave the Roman Catholic Church. They should stay inside the Roman Catholic Church and be insider believers. You've seen that, right? Now they're saying Hindus should not leave Hinduism. They should go to the temple and somehow worship Jesus in the temple with Ganpati in front of them because it's the insider movement. We don't believe in the church anymore. We believe you stay Hindu. Muslims should stay Muslims and wear all their, you know, all that stuff and be insider Muslims. You can't get that in the Bible. But top PhD seminary professors are teaching this kind of nonsense today. And I'm saying this not to scare you because I think it's better to not have a PhD and stay humble. You'll know more if you study the Word of God than if you study in the universities. That's my encouragement to you. You go to universities, like my dad says, and PhD, you get permanent head damage. May the Lord protect our minds, right? And so Paul says, how do we stay pure and how do we stay true to Scripture and have this as a value in our life? I think first, develop teachability. Develop teachability. Realize you don't know and you need to learn, right? I think one of the first things that will cause you to run to the Scripture is to say, I don't know how to be a husband. I don't know how to be a wife. I don't know how to be a kid today. And if you're in that place, praise God because the Lord knows. And He's given us the solutions to life and godliness in this book. Amen? Let no man deceive himself. This is a command that Paul is giving. Why? He's saying, you can be seduced. You can be cheated by wrong thinking. It's easy to be deceived. And I hope none of you start saying trans Christians or homosexual Christians. But some of my brothers are saying that. So if it can happen to them, it might happen to you. That's why Paul is saying, don't be deceived. And shift your emphasis from God's word. The church is a church where sermons are becoming chats. I was talking to one friend who's not a friend anymore. He said, pulpit needs to go away. Stool needs to come in. So it's like a coffee shop, Sammy. You need to sit down, have a cup of coffee, and start talking. It's a chat. It's not a sermon anymore. Nobody likes sermons. It's too authoritative. I'm like, get lost, man. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Okay? I want to think biblically. I am not going to let the culture change me. It's a fight, though. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The church has been historically committed to biblical preaching till the last 50 years. And now suddenly all these new ideas. If any man thinks that he is wise and starts saying, I don't care what the Bible says. I've got a PhD. I have experience. You run away from that person. If any man thinks he is wise, Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You know, by the way, it has been my blessed experience to meet people that are highly educated and get born again and become humble. One such man that I met, and I want to encourage you to even read his books online, is Jeff Williams. Jeff Williams is an astronaut with NASA who came to know the Lord at an early age. He's an elder in his church. He spent more time in the International Space Station than any other astronaut. He's broken some records. He usually goes up there for 6 months and all that, and it's just wonderful to listen to him. My dad and I had lunch with him. I didn't even know who he was because he doesn't talk about all his accomplishments. He just talks about God. I remember the first thing saying, Sammy, it's so good to meet you. I think we might be related because our last name is Williams. And I was like, come on, Jeff. I know we're not related. But he says, we're related in Christ. And I just had lunch with him for about half an hour and I didn't even know that he was an astronaut. He says, one of the main reasons I go up in space is to worship. And he has his camera with him. And he's written a book. If you want, you can borrow it from me. I always let people borrow my books. But this book is just photographs with scripture verses that he's taken as he's traveling over the earth. And he just looks at, you know, the rivers of South America. And he takes a picture and he just says, the handiwork of your hands, Lord, is amazing. And he's written a book called The Work of Your Hands. Just based on how even PhDs in aeronautical space and being an astronaut, he is a nobody before the living God. If any man thinks he's wise in his own eyes, he is nothing. Don't try to be wise in this age. You know, do you know more about politics or sports or the latest technology? You know, you look at my phone and you're like, that's an old phone. Sammy, don't you know there's like three versions that have come out? Do you know more about those things than you know about God and the scriptures? If any man thinks he is wise in his own eyes, he must become foolish. To be mature, we must realize that our wisdom is dumb before God's wisdom. We will never learn if we think, God, I'm going to teach you. You're doing things wrong right now, Lord. Why did you do this in my life? Why did you give me cancer? Don't you know I'm only 30? Lord, I've got so much more that I can do. Lord, let me teach you. You know? And it's people like that that become sinful and prideful and bitter. But you need to sit like Job, scraping your sores and say, Lord, I don't know. Will you teach me? I'm foolish. And it's only when we become foolish and empty and we come with like beggars to God that He will teach us, right? Lord, will you define for me what's going on in my life right now? Why I'm struggling? Will you define for me? Will you give me answers from your word? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. He won't say, I studied at Master's Seminary. How dare you try to teach me something, you know? He'll say, you know what? I didn't know that. I don't care. You've been a Christian only for 5 minutes. You can teach me if it's from the Word of God. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. Psalm 86, verse 11 should be our prayer. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart, and that's the idea of bind my heart, tie my heart to the scriptures, take it away from the world, and help me to fear your name. develop teachability, but also discover scriptural sufficiency. You will only want to study the scriptures when you know how much the scripture can speak to your life and to other people's lives. The scriptures are sufficient for every problem that you might face on this earth. Do you know that? Paul says in verse 19, he says, "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. The world's answers to life are foolishness." This has been proved over and over again. Did you know? I remember when I was a young man and I was studying science, even in college, that scientists and doctors didn't discover that blood was the life source in our bodies till 1628, just a few hundred years ago. Dr. William Harvey, for the first time challenged medical evidence that had been given from the Greeks that the blood in our bodies is a fixed quantity of blood. The previous idea was the liver manufactures blood, and you can, you remember when someone was sick, they would cut them and they would let their blood out and say the sickness will go away and the liver will produce more blood, and they would kill people sometimes when they had a fever. And William Harvey was the first man who put a stop to it, and he said, you know what? The blood is the life. You don't just let the blood flow. That was a few hundred years ago. Until then, medicine would have killed you. But you know, Leviticus 16:11, written in the early part of the first few books of the Bible, says this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And I share this with you sometimes because you say, you know, the Bible doesn't have anything scientific to say. God is only speaking about mystical, spiritual things. God knew before men knew, several thousand years before, that the life is in the blood. And that's why the whole sacrificial system and ultimately Jesus' atonement is based on the shedding of blood. Do you not know that the scriptures are sufficient? Paul is saying, why do you keep running after the world and thinking medicine, science, Apple, technology, they know so much? They know nothing compared to the creator of the universe. Amen? It's foolishness before God. And he quotes Job 5:13. He says, "For it is written, he's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." Literally, you just wait for some time and arrogant people in the world will be caught by God's truth. And some of them might even get saved. God's truth will win over the world's truth and over the world's ideas. Time will always prove that God is right. I think, and I hope I don't tread on anyone's toes, but lockdowns, worldly wisdom, were not good for us. I want to encourage you to follow a doctor that I found online. His name is Jay Bhattacharya. He's a Christian man, but he's a double doctorate from Stanford University in medicine and economics. He's an elder in his church. And Jay Bhattacharya has formed an association with several doctors to say, you know what we have done through lockdowns is we have increased the rate of suicide among teens as they've studied in the United States, because men and women and especially kids are not designed to be locked in their homes. He said the psychological damage was worse than anything that the virus could have done. And he said, that's the problem with, he's a doctor, he's saying, that's the problem with doctors today, is we only think about one issue. I'm a virologist, I only think about viruses, I don't think about loneliness and depression. And then he says, as a Christian, only God thinks about all those things. What does he, you know, if you started with the Word of God, what does it teach you? If somebody says, you shouldn't go to church, you should stay at home, you should only be on Zoom, you should have communion on Zoom, I don't even know what that means. Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, such as the habit of some, but continue to what? Encourage one another. The Bible even says you will become depressed if you don't meet. But you will become encouraged if you meet. Again, I know I'm probably treading on some toes, but we've got to stop being intimidated by worldly wisdom. And if worldly wisdom, I'm not against all worldly wisdom, but if it attacks the Word of God, stick to the Word. Stick to the Word. Paul quotes secondly from Psalm 94 verse 11 and says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Literally, that word useless means that they won't give any success in life. If you follow worldly psychology, if you follow worldly counseling, it will not produce success in life like the Word of God does. Some of you might be saying, how do I know what the Bible says about this issue or that issue? You're facing some specific challenges in your life and you haven't been able to find the answers. I want to encourage you, I don't do this often, but Pastor John MacArthur, one of the best aspects of his ministry after systematic teaching verse by verse is something where he started doing this about 30 years ago. He would just walk up to the front of the pulpit and then there would be three mics in the audience and he would say, I just have my Bible with me. I don't have anything else. If you have any questions about anything, I'm going to only go to the Bible and give you the answers. It's gone up to, I think, like 10,000 questions now that are all online. Go to Grace to You online. And if you want to learn pretty much the answer to almost any issue in life, because he's been asked for the last 30 years questions, and it's amazing to watch him. Sometimes in like 10 seconds, he just flips open and he says, turn to 1 Chronicles, and this is where the answer is. And I share that with you to not hero worship this man, but to say, I want you to grow in saying, I know the answers from the Bible to this issue, to that issue. Become an expert by even following just this one ministry, Question and Answers with John MacArthur. Somebody needs to make that into a book one day. Three kingdom pursuits that bring joy at the Bema. Number one, treasure God's, value God's church. Take it seriously. Secondly, think upon the Word more than the world. And then finally, verses 21 through 23, treasure God's reward over men. Treasure God's reward over men's. I think this is ultimately going to stay as a lasting value in our lives when we realize this, that as we work and struggle in this world to live for Jesus Christ, there is a reward for us that is waiting in the hands of Jesus that is greater than anything that men can give you. Look what Paul says. He says, verse 21 through 22, he says, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Why do we run after the world? Because we think that the world has all things. He's saying, do you realize that you already own all things? And you're saying, Paul, but I don't see it. I'm looking at my bank account. I have only 5 rupees, right? He says, no, you have all things in the heavenlies where Christ is. We are going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth because of all that Jesus has done for us. That's why he says, let no one boast. This is a command. Let no one boast in men. We shouldn't brag about and find significance in what men esteem, right? You have a 39-inch TV? Don't you know, brother, that they come in 100-inch now? You know? What is wrong with you? And you know, I know we're Christians, but we still talk like this. Don't pretend, right? Your cell phone? You don't have a smartphone? You know? Catch up with the world. And Paul is saying, don't boast in those things. If you have them because you need them. But don't boast in those things. Don't boast in the things that the world and its riches can bring you, because all things belong to you in the new heavens and in the new earth. Did you know that? All things belong to the people of Christ. And that's not only going to be earth, it's going to be the whole universe. And if Jesus could fly through doors, I think, you know, we don't need to wait for Elon Musk to make a rocket. You might be able to just snap your fingers and you'll be like in the next universe, in the next planet. Who knows what God has prepared for those who love him. But at least Paul indicates here, all things belong to you. Romans 8:17. If we are children, then heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him for a little while, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I don't know if you heard the story, you probably did, of an African missionary doctor who was finding that monkeys were coming into his clinic and stealing things, you know. And so they laid a trap of these little candies in a jar with a small hole on it that only his hand would fit through. And this is what we're like, right? The monkey came in and they caught him because of his greed, because he grabbed onto about 6 candies that made his hand swell up, and then he's trying to take his hand out of the jar. And so they found him, and they were able to catch him because he would not let go. Well, we're like that monkey, aren't we? We just won't let go. We will lose our heavenly reward because we're grabbing too much candy here on this earth, and it's all going to fade away. Even before Jesus destroys it, your TV will break down. I guarantee it. Why are you holding on to those things as your joy, as your boast? That's what Paul is saying. We run after so many temporary things on earth. Right? He mentions some of them in verse 22. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, sometimes we find our boast in saying, I know famous people. I know Pramod Sawant. You know, he had lunch with me. I know Paul. Like, don't boast in those things. Or the world, like our status, you know. My kids are going to go to the UK and get a job, and then I'm going to be fat and I'm going to be rich, right? Or life or death. I've got 3 insurance policies. With SBI, it's better than any other bank. All the other banks are going to fail. I'm guaranteeing it, you know. Now, again, if you need those things, you need those things, but don't boast in them. That's the issue. Or things present or things to come. When I die, people are going to be speaking about me for 3 generations. Things to come. Don't boast in those things. Why? All things already belong to you. Don't be that monkey. Getting trash instead of getting what Christ can give you. You see? Don't try to be satisfied and, you know, some of us, this is so simple. Don't try to be satisfied and happy on earth. It's a losing game. Just use this earth for what you need. Don't try to find your ultimate goal in this earth. It's all going to be buried. The pharaohs, you know, when they died, they would bury their gold with them and their treasures with them. And that's why all the pyramids today are all ransacked by thieves, because they couldn't take it to wherever they were going. Hell, you know. But that they thought that. Nothing that you grab on this earth is going to go with you. And you don't need to pack a bag. You don't even need a carry-on to fly into heaven. He's going to give you everything, even your clothes, your dress, it says. You're going to be clothed with the dress that Jesus prepares. Read Revelation 19. All you need is with your Savior. All things belong to you. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, some in Sony TVs, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. Not only do we treasure our inheritance, but we also treasure our intimacy with God. I think this is even so much greater than just inheritance. God is going to give us cities to rule and places to dwell in heaven. He's going to give us streets of gold and buildings built out of diamonds and stones, but that is nothing compared to Him giving us Himself. Look at how Paul ends. And you belong to Christ. This is the greater reality. Ultimately, our reward is to be in Christ's bosom forever and ever. In His arms forever and ever. He's not going to treat you as some stranger in the side of the street. He's going to say, you're my son, you're my daughter. Come to me, fellowship with me. My name is upon you, the name above all names, and my blessing and my grace and my sufficiency is for you for all time. Romans 6:5, if we have been united, literally grafted together with Him in the likeness of His death, we will be united in the likeness of His resurrection. And why is being with Christ so precious? Because Paul ends, and Christ belongs to God. That as we enter into heaven through the way, the truth, and the life, we enter not only into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are ours through Jesus. You remember Jesus rebuking Mary, and He says, stop clinging to me, after He was resurrected. And then He gives the reason. John 20:17. For I have not ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren, and I say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Jesus is in heaven, preparing a place for us. And that place is not just a building. It's a family. With the triune God as our head. John 17:22, Jesus prayed for us, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Is this your ambition? Is this your goal? What are you living for? Accumulating things that won't last? I had a brother in Singapore who was part of a family that owned a multi-billion dollar construction company. And when he got saved, and he's still there in Singapore, the patriarch of the family, because it was all in the family, he said, if you deny Buddhism, which is our family religion, and you go and publicly say you're following Christ, I will cut you off from even $1 of all that you were to inherit. And my brother turned to the patriarch and he says, it doesn't matter. I already have everything in Christ. And he lost everything. He lost billions of dollars. I can't even imagine. $1,000, you know, billions of dollars. He lost it all, but every time I meet him, he's got a smile on his face because he's got a church of 100 people. He got trained at the same seminary that I went to. And I dare say that his uncle, with all those billions of dollars, is going to have nothing compared to what my brother has on that final day when he walks into the throne room of Christ with thousands of souls at his side saying, we came to know Jesus because this brother shared with us Christ. What are you living for? Let's live for that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage and the aspects that rebuke us and then the aspects that encourage us. And I thank you for just all that you have taught us today. Help each one of us, Lord, to sit in the quietness of our heart and evaluate our ambitions, our goals, our life, and say, Lord Jesus, help us to not live for the things that fade away, but help us to live for your smile and your glory that you have prepared for us. Keep us, Lord, immovable, unashamed in the work and the labor that you have given us, knowing that it is not vain in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.